Good afternoon to you all. Are you awake? Okay. I'm just going to give you a little bit of a hard time. I'm going to say good afternoon, and I want to see how many of you can answer me. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I bet that's what... That was an echo. It's nice to be here with you on this Day of Atonement, and we appreciate very much the special music as well as offertory that was given today. Very nicely done, and we love to see our young people perform as we saw today. We appreciate that. I hope your Day of Atonement was not like my first one many, many years ago. 1956, Mr. Armstrong decided that we couldn't use the library building, so we went out in the lower garden, and we sat in the lower garden in the sun. Morning service and afternoon service. And those days, sermons were never as short as the one I'm going to give today. About 2.5 hours. And you know what the temperature was? 115 degrees. Needless to say, there was no water in my body by the time we hit sundown. I decided that what I would do is fill the bathtub up to the top, take off all my clothes, and slide down, mouth open first, sliding into the bathtub, and drink until I drain that tub dry. We've had many, many experiences on the Day of Atonement, but we hope and pray this will be what we call a normal one for you and for me. The Day of Atonement is probably the most solemn day of the year, outside the Passover. Fasting, casting of lots, sacrifices, they're all woven together to create a very interesting theme. But we must ask a question this afternoon. If Christ is our Passover, sacrificed for us, representing the atoning sacrifice, why do we need a second atonement? Why do we need a second atonement? Ah, but you will say to me, this day has to do with Satan being put away. And I say to you, if that is true, why were two goats chosen for a sin offering instead of one? Think about that. This day is replete with many, many interesting meanings. I think the Day of Atonement and the Passover both teach us about the forgiveness of sin and our reconciliation with God through Christ's sacrifice. However, although the Passover is personal, because I think we understand the examining of ourselves before God, each one of us, as we go through and evaluate where we stand before we take that bread and that wine, although the Passover is personal and for the time being individually applying to Christians, whom God calls now in this age, few chosen at this particular time. Atonement carries a greater meaning even than just simply the atonement of Christ's Passover back at the beginning. It means very simply that there are universal implications, not for the few, but for the many. The implications are for the many when we begin to look at the greatness of what this day means. The Day of Atonement actually pictures an essential additional step in God's plan of salvation, not to be found in the symbolism of the Passover. Let me repeat that for you. This Day of Atonement pictures an essential additional step in God's plan of salvation, not to be found in the symbolism of the Passover. This step must be taken before humanity can experience true peace on earth. All people suffer. You and I, all people suffer the tragic consequences of sin. Sin does not happen without a cause. God makes it very clear, and He makes it very clear on this Day of Atonement, the symbolism that is associated with the Day of Atonement. Let's begin by turning to Leviticus chapter 23. Let's go through the basic principles this afternoon. I will tell you that I'm going to use a number of scriptures, but many of them, I just hope that you will sit and listen. I've been to 60 Passovers, and Days of Atonement, and I remember how many times I've looked for notes that I have taken on the Day of Atonement, and they weren't there. And I realized that as I found some notes, I saw my pen sliding off the side of the page. It meant that somebody was beginning to snooze. So I'm going to try to keep you awake and in the sermon, and sometimes you may not want to turn to all the scriptures, but turn to the ones that you feel you want to turn to, and then listen closely to what we're trying to give you in the sermon today on the meaning of this particular day. Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23, the Day of Atonement and the fast. Notice what he tells us beginning in verse 26. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Any person who is not afflicted, for any person who is not afflicted in soul on that day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from being among his people. Dropping down to verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at even from even to evening, and you shall celebrate your Sabbaths. All Sabbaths and all holy days are from what we describe from sunset to sunset. Now, this gives you the basic understanding that on this day, we set this time apart for 24 hours and we afflict our souls, a very special and important ingredient to what we do on this particular day. It's a wonderful mystery. This day, as we see pictures and at one meant with God, man at last made at one with his maker. We can read a couple of other scriptures in Leviticus 16, but we'll save that for later. Fasting and afflicting the soul. What does that mean? How do you afflict your soul on this particular day? The word simply comes from the Hebrew. It's spelled A-N-A-H. It means simply to be afflicted. It means to be bowed down. It means to be humbled. It means to be meek. If we understand fasting in the 24 hours that we are into, we understand that it changes the entire way that your schedule may go. For those of us who are into coffee, about 6 o'clock in the morning, we run downstairs, we get our cup of coffee, and it dusts off our wits so that we can go and pray or do other things during the day. When you are without water or coffee or food, everything slows down. You don't have the same get up and go in the same way. And God intends for us to understand it's a very different day. You don't do the same things. You can't seem to carry out the things that you normally would do as quickly as you would like to do. The energies are probably, in most people's cases, not quite as good. Now, there are people that tell me, I don't have any trouble on the Day of Atonement. And then I say, oh, come on, take 3 days. Maybe that's what you need. 3 days to finally get the feeling of it. And we laugh and we kid about it. But some people don't have that particular problem. But most other people recognize the body begins to slow down and you begin to be feeling somewhat bowed down, a little more humbled, a little quieter in that sense of the word. And you see that for most human beings, especially as we have normal eating habits, normal drinking habits, and that sort of thing. This same word that you see in the Hebrew, A-N-A-H, this same word is used in connection with fasting. Let's go over to Psalm 35 for just a moment, Psalm 35, and take a look at a scripture that David talks about in Psalm 35 and verse 13. Psalm 35 and verse 13, David was talking about praying for his enemies, praying for those who had difficulties with him and he with them. And he said in verse 13, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." So David is talking about what he would do when he saw those who are in need, or they were in struggles, even though in some cases were his enemy. He simply was afflicted, or he was bowed down, or he was humbled on their behalf. Now, this has to do simply with two things, food and drink. It simply means that what we see happening in the Old Testament is that when they fasted, they went without food and without water. The book of Esther tells us in chapter 4 and verse 16, you don't need to turn there, that she and her maids and the people of her house had to take a 3-day fast because she was going to appear before the king. And so what they did was they fasted without food or water during that 3-day period. So why fast during this 24-hour period? I think there's a very simple principle that we abide by in the Church of God. I wrote it down, and I'm going to read it word for word because I think it helps to just simply express it as I've written it down today and for the sermon. Fasting expresses our humble desire to draw closer to God. It is our humble desire to draw closer to God. The Day of Atonement represents a coming of a time of reconciliation during which, with Satan banished and the world having been devastated by the horrific events leading up to this time, a humbled and a repentant humanity will at last be reconciled to God. So we recognize, number one, that what we're doing as members of the Church of God is demonstrating by the keeping of this day what is going to happen to a world. That there is going to be a change in a frame of mind that has come very much humbled by whatever they've gone through. Wars, famines, pestilence, all of the things that bring people down. And the destruction of human flesh to the point that except those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. But there's a second concept. There's a second concept that people don't think about. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 17. This particular one is one that I believe the apostles of Christ, they did not understand until after they were converted, after they received God's Holy Spirit. Over in chapter 17 and verse 18, we read out the following. The disciples had tried to cast out a demon out of this particular child. You read about this going from verses 13 through verse 16. And it said that the disciples tried to deal with this child that had a kind of an epilepsy type of thing that was caused by the spirit world. And they could not cure him. So it says in verse 17, "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." Now the disciples asked the question privately, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." They were not yet converted. They were not yet as close to God as they should be. They were not in union with God in Christ in the way that they should be. So Jesus said, "You, because of your lack of faith, simply could not do that." And he goes on to say in the last part of the verse, "However," in verse 21, "this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, if we may use a statement here that is used sometimes in the religious circles, one concept of Christ that is shown here is the fact that the demons of this particular kind come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. It also means that Satan's stronghold, It means that Satan's control can be broken by this means. You and I fast as a part on this day of the desire to have Satan's stronghold broken in our lives now, and our desire to have the stronghold of Satan's stronghold broken when the millennium comes, when Christ and the angels remove him from our existence in the sense of where the rest of humanity is. So we begin to realize that this child was not cured or delivered except it be by the fact that they were fasting and praying. But the disciples had not yet come to that place where they were fasting and praying as they would later on, as Christ even said. So we recognize in this second concept concerning fasting, we understand why we have the second goat of Leviticus chapter 16. So we understand that those two things are important, the afflicting of our souls, the humbling of ourselves. But secondly, we recognize that this kind, the control by Satan, does not come except by prayer and fasting. As Jesus pointed out here in verse 21 of the book of Matthew chapter 17. Now, we should always fast on the Day of Atonement in a repentant frame of mind. Now, why is that? Well, because we recognize that Daniel tells us in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, that he did go before God to seek a way, and he fasted and prayed for guidance and direction. But we recognize that in all of these things, part of keeping the Day of Atonement is not just going without food, not just going without water, but also being able to draw close to God so that we will be a prepared people. Now we see, and we will see shortly, that the slain goat representing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ now in our place was the first thing that happened. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 16, and we begin to expound a little bit about all the other things that went on during this particular day. This is Leviticus 16 and verses 5 through 10. Leviticus chapter 16. Now, this entire chapter of Leviticus 16 deals mainly with the happening on the Day of Atonement. Chapter 16 begins in verse 5. We recognize that there are two goats. We recognize that the sacrifice of Christ in our place, he took upon himself the death penalty that we earn by sinning, and ultimately for all of mankind as well. John 3:16 is an old golden text scripture that many of the Protestant churches quote all the time, and we sometimes shy away from it. It just simply said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life." We recognize that that's not just for us, but it's also for the world. So Christ became sin, or a sin offering for us, that we could be reconciled to God, but he did it also for the rest of the world. Now, his job also was the fact that Christ, when he died, rose from the dead, he came back to life. And the Day of Atonement also teaches us about Christ's role as our high priest, as our mediator, as our intercessor after his resurrection. So we're going to see all of those themes that are brought out here in Leviticus chapter 16. So we'll begin reading in verse 5 about the events that did occur. Aaron the high priest, verse 5, shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Now, a sin offering is for exactly what it says. A burnt offering is that which brings you to God. It is a sacrifice that is made in order to worship God. The burnt offering is actually not a sin offering, folks. It brings you to God, but it is that which gives you the ability to worship purely and righteously before God, according to what we read in the book of Leviticus. So what we see then are the two kids of the goats for sin. And both of them are going to be used for the purpose of dealing with sin. Going on in verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and to make atonement for himself and for his house. Now, why? The simple answer is that Aaron represents Jesus Christ. Aaron represents the high priest of the third heaven, and he has to have a sin offering to be able to bring him into the Holy of Holies so that he can be able to offer before God the continuance of the sacrifices for the children of Israel, for the children of God. Just as Jesus Christ figuratively brought his blood into the third heaven for us. So this is what you begin to see, first of all, from verses 5 and 6. Then verse 7, it says, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, it's outside of the holiest of all. It's right there in front of the, as we say, the altar that's in the front of the tabernacle or the temple later on. And it says in verse 8, and then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. Now, there's something interesting about this. Why is it that lots had to be cast? Well, lots are cast for a doubtful matter. And so what we see here in this particular case, that God had to decide which lot was for the Lord and which lot was going to be for, as it says in the King James Version, scapegoat. But the second one is called really the Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, the Azazel goat. He's not a scapegoat because of the fact that this particular term scapegoat means that you do not deserve what is happening to you. But the Azazel represents the goat that went away, the goat that went away. So we have one lot for the Lord and one lot for the Azazel. God decides. Have you ever thought about why perhaps God has to decide that? Think about this idea. We have lived in a world that the devil has deceived the whole inhabited earth. And sometimes we don't realize that many people come into our midst and they come close to the church of God, or they deal in a world where they are deceivers. And you have to have the ability to discern between the deceiver and the true and the righteous person. And so what God is doing, he's telling us here that because of the problem with the devil, and I'm interpreting now for you in this particular case, because of the problem of the devil deceiving the whole inhabited earth, we recognize it's God that has to show us which one represents Christ and which one represents Satan. It's a thing that God himself only decides in this particular case, not us. Without that, you and I would still live in a deceived world. Without that particular ability to understand that, we would not recognize the difference between Satan and Christ. It's just that simple. So it tells us in verse 8 and verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. 2 Corinthians 5:21 simply says Christ became sin. He became the sin offering for us. Now dropping down to verse 10, and the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as an Azazel into the wilderness. So we see this is the basic approach to the Day of Atonement. First, we recognize the physical removal of Azazel. Then two, we recognize the spiritual thing with the reconciliation of us to Christ now, and then ultimately for the world later. Because the goat that died represents our atonement too, but it represents in a greater way the atonement for the rest of the world. And of course, ultimately, we recognize the binding of Satan for 1,000 years as the first step of worldwide atonement. The Bible says in the book of Peter and also Jude that they are called wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I don't know how much you can interpret from that, but you recognize that Satan is removed from humanity and being put into the abyss. There's no such thing as the bottomless pit, but it was an abyss, a place where he is restrained and ultimately will be with his demons, having been removed somehow as the wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So we must understand this is the first part of the removal of Satan the devil for the whole and overall approach to atonement. Now, let's think about some scriptures. You don't need to turn to them right now, but just think about them as we go through the sermon today. Revelation 12:9 says, Satan deceives the whole inhabited earth. You believe that. I believe that. The events that we see unfolding in our world today, you say, yes, there is no question. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are dying or perishing, whose minds, it says, the God of this world has blinded. So we recognize not only is there deception, but there also is a blinding. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us this particular statement. It says, we once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So we recognize in order for this day of atonement to have its fulfillment, we're going to have to get beyond what he has been able to do with the children of disobedience. We're told also that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, and his ministers do the same. So a great deception is going on. Jesus made another comment. He told the Pharisees that they were of the devil, that his works they would do. He is a liar, the Bible says, Christ's words, and the father of lies, and he does not understand, or he does not stand in the truth. Last of all, we recognize that we struggle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. All those scriptures you know. I just wanted to re-quote them to lay the foundation for why this atonement of both the goat that is killed and the goat that is presented alive before we get to the last part of this particular section. Why is this so important to our understanding on this Day of Atonement? Well, let's talk about it just a little bit in this part of the sermon. Satan's a powerful created spirit being. He fell from heaven. He took one-third of the angels with him. He has a purpose. He has a plan. His first purpose is to systematically destroy the creation. When you begin to look at what he has done in and before the recreation of Genesis 1-2, he purposely decided to try to destroy everything that God created. And the earth was chaotic and in confusion, tohu and bohu. To destroy what? The creation gives us the knowledge of God. The Bible tells us very simply, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies his handiworks teach, Psalm 19. It tells us that we understand the laws of God by looking at the creation and seeing how it works so beautifully. So what he's tried to do was to destroy the knowledge of God by systematically destroying the creation. And this he will continue to do as he tries to thwart the plan of God. Now, the third thing that we see is that he wants to destroy or to corrupt mankind and potential sons and judges. He wants to corrupt the human mind. He plays upon it. The wickedness of what he does to the human mind is unbelievable. But his desire is to destroy or to corrupt mankind, potential sons, potential daughters, potential judges of him. But also we see the fourth thing, and that is to destroy the God family concept by destroying the human family concept. Do you not think that what is happening in our world today has been orchestrated by men and men alone? The devil is not male nor female, and he does not believe in our creation of dealing with men and women as God has intended that we have the family life. God has intended that there be a male and a female, and he's intended for marriage within those bounds. Anything else is perversion. Anything else is wrong. And so what he is trying to do is to destroy the human family concept. Now, Satan, according to the Apostle Paul, has devices. And he tells us that we should not be ignorant of those devices. This is all a part of understanding Leviticus 16, understanding why you have to have the two goats. Because you have to be forgiven, and then you have to have the removal of the instigator of all evil. You have to have the understanding of both of them. We realize that Satan has devoured. We understand Satan has hindered, like guerrilla warfare, hit and run. We see that going on in the terrorist movements today. That mind, you see, is the mind simply of a wild animal. According to the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and 4 and 7, we see that mind having been given to man. He creates confusion. He believes in dividing and conquering through the sowing of discord. All you got to do is watch some of the debates. All you got to do is understand what's going on. But that's just one small example. Then you also understand he infiltrates like a fifth column movement and finally is able to bring about his deception. Our deception in the Worldwide Church of God didn't start in 1995. It started in 1989 when a cult buster was hired to come in and to begin to slowly bring about the deception that we now saw them bring forth in 93, 94, and 95. That's a part of the infiltration that occurs anywhere and everywhere. That's the way he works. He's sneaky, and he has every way and means to try to bring about his will. But at the same time, we have to understand who and what we are dealing with and understand what God is dealing with and what we need to understand about why we're brought to this particular day. Now, we read in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, a very interesting set of statements. In verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25, when God created each part of his creation, after he created each one of those sections of the physical creation, he said the following: it was good. It was good. Then you come to verses 27 and 28, and you realize that man was created in the image of God, and the image of God created he them, male and female. In verse 31, after he had finished all of that creation, he didn't say it's good. He said, it is very good. It is very good. You read that in verse 31 of chapter 1. Now, with Adam and Eve, there was absolutely no rebellion. Adam's attitude and his nature, created prior to the temptation, showed a kind of a wide-eyed, childlike naivete, a trusting attitude, a neutral spirit or a neutral attitude. I mean, God could talk to him. He didn't argue with God. He didn't talk back to God. He listened and he was absorbing like an arid sponge. We understand that man is physical brain. He's empowered with intellect by a spirit essence. The Bible tells us in Job 32 and verse 8 that there is a spirit in man. It was that spirit that united with the brain when God created Adam and Eve, and it was neither positive nor negative. But God allowed Satan to confront Adam and Eve. Satan subtly deceived Eve into disbelieving what God had taught them. So they took to themselves the knowledge of what was good, and they took to themselves the knowledge of what was evil. And they decided for themselves what was right and what was wrong. So we see that occurring. Then you come to chapter 3 of the book of Genesis in verse 7. You see the whole spirit changing. The whole attitude of rebellion entered in, and the mind became deceived by evil. That evil came from Satan. And that mind, according to Romans 8, 7, is hostile toward God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So you had to have the first goat to die for the sins of the world. But you have to deal with this spirit that caused what was going on. So you have the second goat. And we see then the importance of the purpose of the two goats. The serpent subtly corrupted the minds not inherited from God. As stated before in the sermon when I mentioned Ephesians 2:2, that Satan broadcasts his attitudes, and our minds are like a radio or TV receiver. When set or tuned to the right wavelengths, it makes audio and visual available to the human mind. Satan broadcasts in attitudes. Attitudes which will bring the world to the brink of annihilation. We have to understand the importance of this second goat being removed. Alive. Alive for a very great reason. So we see attitudes, feelings, motives, impulses that can be broadcast, and people have feelings and they don't know why. I had a man say one time, about 10, 15 years ago, I had this thought come to my mind that I should leave the church. And I said, and where in the world do you think that came from? And the problem is that people didn't recognize that. They didn't recognize that discouragement. They didn't recognize that self-righteousness. They didn't recognize that judgmental and unforgiving attitudes are some of the fiery darts that Satan throws at the human mind. Satan speaks to our weaknesses by attitudes and accusations. It is a people-to-people confrontation with the invisible spirit of Satan speaking to the weakness of man. He doesn't go after your strengths. He goes after your weaknesses. I remember talking to a minister some time ago, and he told me that this particular person that he was working with had a very unforgiving spirit. And all the time that he was in that church, this particular person continued to have this unforgiving spirit. And then the pastor, before he talked to, said, this person had this continuous unforgiving spirit. And then somebody told us all that this person had that same unforgiving spirit when they were in college. And so you begin to realize that we have people-to-people confrontations with Satan as the speaker to the weaknesses of man. Now, Jesus 3 times spoke to this with his disciples. Listen to what he said. You don't need to turn there. I'll quote the scripture to you. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. This is in a modern translation. Simon, Simon, he said, listen, Satan has asked excessively that all of you be given to him, that he may sift you like grain. But I have prayed that your faith will not fail. So Jesus saw what was happening to Simon. He saw what was happening to the apostles. And he was praying for them that there would be the protection and the covering they needed to deliver them from him. Listen to the second one, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. Jesus was talking of his death, and Peter rebuked him. No, far be it from you, Lord. And Jesus turned away from Peter, and he said to him, get behind me, Satan. You are in my way, for you are minding what partakes not of the nature and quality of God, but of men. Jesus talked directly to Satan when he said that, because he knew that this frame of mind that Peter was in was wrong. And Peter at that particular moment was being bombarded and used. Third scripture, Luke 9, verses 54 and 55. The disciples wanted to deal with these people who were a problem, and they asked that fire come down from God out of heaven. And Jesus rebuked them, and he said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are." So we begin to understand that you had to have the two goats, one to forgive the sins of mankind in their ignorance, and the second one to deal with the instigator and the one who promulgates that spirit or frame of mind. The Bible promises that Satan will come down in great wrath. The human race is now being bombarded by the broadcast of his fiery darts. Any question about that? I don't think so. Listen to some of the things that we see by our discernments of what Satan is broadcasting. Number one, an extremely rebellious and hostile and angry spirit. An extremely rebellious and hostile and angry spirit. Let's be honest. The United States of America is on the edge of anarchy. The world is on the edge of anarchy. You see what's happening out there. There is this anger. There are these fits of rage. There is this variance and this strife and this sedition, heresies, things along that line. Open defiance at every level of government. Any question? Absolutely not. We are living at a time when this second goat has to be removed. Number two, you have the second thing that we see, a dissatisfied spirit. The Bible tells us that the demons are wandering spirits seeking rest. They want to be satisfied. They're unhappy. They're not content. And so the end result is we see the same thing that they bombard people with. People buy into everything and anything. People are not satisfied for very long. And the end result is this craving, this deep abiding craving. And as was read by Mr. McNeil this afternoon in 2 Timothy 3, you saw the end result of some of that spirit. Number three, a proud spirit. It says Satan's heart was lifted up to his own destruction. It is an arrogant, it is a haughty, it is a self-willed, it is a presumptuous vanity. Have you watched the people in the debates? Have you watched what's going on? I mean, you see the scorn for inferiors and the assuming of superiority, trying to rise above whatever they're trying to rise above. I often say people don't understand the massive inferiority complexes that are out there. Everybody is wanting to be wanted and needed and loved their own way. Number four, a critical and accusing spirit. Today we see it that is chic to sit and dissect, to uncover, to dethrone, to vent, to disagree, to sow discord. WikiLeaks is having a ball with everybody. They're making things known all over the world that make the United States of America and other nations absolutely vulnerable. Who do you think inspires it, folks? The human mind all by itself? You got to be kidding. But we see that. Number five, you see an unforgiving spirit. Bitter spirits go deep. The unpardonable sin is a sin that won't be forgiven because the person has nothing in his own eyes to repent of. Satan cannot see where he has done anything to deserve punishment. He's angry with God. You recognize if you deal with demons, they say God's unfair. And that's not true at all. Number six, we see a fearful and a doubting spirit. We see fearful and doubting spirits, plural, as well. Fear has torment, the Bible says. And the spirits of Satan, in talking to Jesus Christ, said to him, "Why do you come? Why do you come to do this to us before the time?" They know their fate. And yet, the fear of the punishment to occur. We see that inflicted on the human mind. Satan preys upon uncertainty, times of wonderment. How many times do I hear us in the church of God say, what in the world is going to happen? What's going on with the church of God? And I simply say, hang on. We're going to find out. Because of the fact that we don't want to be bombarded by times of wonderment. Where's it all going? Never in the history of this country and many places around the world do we know what's going to happen next. What's going to happen if the little dictator in North Korea decides to push a button? What if Iran decides, instead of harassing our ships, to do more than that? What happens if? I mean, we see all those things, and the world that you and I live in is very much rife with this fear. Number 7, failure and a discouraged spirit. Let's be honest. Satan has failed, and his broadcast the same. He is discouraged, he's angry, he's depressed, and he's full of self-pity. How do we know that? Because that's what he bombards to the human mind. He bombards his frame of mind. He bombards his thoughts, his feelings. And obviously, it discourages, and we come to understand his attempt to bombard and dishearten all human beings by his broadcast. All of these and more are being subtly done to the human race as he broadcasts moods and attitudes. This day pictures the wonderful at-one-ment in the future. Our at-one-ment is now because we recognize that we see the fact that God has given us of his spirit and he's given us of the ability to be forgiven. And we see that when we understand the Passover. But we also understand it when we see the need for mankind to be forgiven in the first goat of Leviticus 16. Let's go over to Leviticus 16 again and look at the last part of what we see is going to happen. This is Leviticus 16, and beginning in verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now, if we want to go to Revelation 2, let's go there for a moment. Keep your finger here, and I'll come back here for just a moment. But let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. We read this prophecy. We've talked around it all afternoon in the sermon, but let's go and read it. And verse 1, it says, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's all part of the whole plan. 1,000 years, then being released, and then being cast into the lake of fire for a period of time, and then the wandering stars for whom is reserved the darkness or blackness of darkness forever. But it said in verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. So we see then the fulfillment, going back with all of you to Leviticus chapter 16, and read what happens in the fulfillment here of Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3. Let's go back and read verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions concerning all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a fit goat. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Let's make a statement here. Christ though innocent, bore our guilt, even though the devil was the original cause. We really, as God's people and the world, cannot be made at one with God as long as the instigator of sin is still with us. Now, what we see here is that this particular goat takes away all the sins already forgiven by Christ's sacrifice. He takes them away. He's had pronounced on him and confessed over him the fact that he is the cause or the instigator, and his own sins are put on him as well. And so the end result is that Satan will have put on him every sin beginning from the time of Adam and Eve all the way through until finally mankind is reconciled to God and all become a part of the family of God. That's basically what you see with the two goats. This is what we understand as we deal with the one that was sacrificed, Christ, and the one that was sent away alive, Satan the devil. This day pictures at-one-ment in the future. But our at-one-ment is now with God. We have a victory. We have continuing victories. And because we have certain things going for us, we believe that we will be there to judge the angels. We believe we will be there to follow what God has intended in dealing with that world at that time. You and I have the truth. Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. Jesus said we would know the truth and the truth would make us free. There's a second thing. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 for a moment, because it tells us something here that we have continuing victories because we have this going for us. Notice verse 10 and verse 11. It said, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Notice now what it says in verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So we see that first goat. We see Christ as our Passover. We recognize that the blood of Christ is there to overcome Satan. We need the blood of Christ on a continuum every day. That's why when we have this day of atonement and we confess as Daniel showed us in a repentant frame of mind, we are simply showing what we do every day. That's what we do every day. But notice the next part of verse 12. Verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The word of our testimony just simply says to everybody, this is what we have willed. This is what we do. This is the way we follow God and Christ. Our commitment to the faith and our unity to the way of life as a body of believers is all a part of that as well, because we are made at one with God, with Christ, and with one another through the blood of Christ and through our commitment to the truth of God. The covering of God's Spirit, the covering of God's Spirit. Our minds are able to tune out Satan's broadcast. It's also called the armor of God in Ephesians 6. So we recognize that we are being given that help, and we have to remember always to come back to seeking the covering of God's Spirit over us every day of our lives. And last of all, it's all cemented together by continuous prayer. So we have all of those concepts. We understand why we need the first goat. We understand why we need to have the second goat take away all that he has done from Adam to the time of the end. The primary fulfillment of atonement in the future is for the world. True. But the reconciliation atonement for us is already now in effect, and we are the people of God. Let us never forget the importance of this ceremony of the two goats of Leviticus 16. They are one more step in God's holy day plan of salvation. We wish you all a great feast wherever you go. Pray for us in Victoria. They tell us it's going to rain, and we would like to be delivered from all of that. So we pray for you to have a good feast and pray for the protection of all of the brethren as we travel to and from.